For today's sermon, I'm going to go back to the book, thought about different kinds of sermons and so forth, and prayed about it. My mind is so much upon what has been written in this last book, and the things we're getting ready to go into, and the timing of events, of things that are taking place in the world. I thought about going back and doing some of the chapters, because I know I'd made some comments about that at one time. But, you know, we're really so far beyond what's even written in the prophesied end time, it's not even funny. I went back there, and we've moved so far beyond that period of time that that's not really as much a focus for us in the sense, I mean, it is. There are things we see and understand and know, obviously, there, but we know them so much more deeply now. The things in this current book are really more timely because this is where we are, this is where we're headed, and this is the last thing that really has to get out there or be out there, and as things begin to happen in the world around us. So today we're going to go back. We already had chapter 1. I read that earlier on. And then I jumped ahead to chapter 4, two of the more difficult chapters probably in the book for me to write and to talk about. But I feel very comfortable with those now, so that's good. And I hope everyone else is starting to feel very comfortable with the things written there as well. But today we're going back to chapter 2. So we'll just pick that up, starting in chapter 2. And again, I don't know how long this will be. It's about the same size, same amount of writing as chapter 4, so possibility of getting through in one day. But I have added a lot of scriptures here today in the beginning that I thought would be good for us to go through, but I've added to it. And because I've geared this more for us in the church, even though this is really directed more toward the world, but there are things we can learn from here as well that we need to take a look at, to consider about ourselves in this subject matter. The subject of chapter 2 is the deception in man. The deception in man. After the things that were stated in chapter 1, this chapter here really is setting the stage for the rest of the book, of what's written in the book and what people will be reading. And this kind of sets the stage for the things that people will be reading later. So I'll be doing quite a bit of reading probably later in the sermon here today, just straight from what is written in this chapter. This is chapter 2 of the book. But in the beginning here, we do have some scriptures that I want to go into for us to consider for ourselves. In the book, one of the most difficult things for people to do is admit they are wrong. Human nature tends to see itself as being right. We hold to our own opinions and beliefs on nearly every subject as though we are right and all others who are in disagreement are simply wrong. Think about it. Isn't that the way we are? It doesn't matter where you turn to or what you address, you constantly see people with different opinions at odds with each other. Yeah, it's just the way the world is, obviously. But again, this is setting the stage for what's coming. And certainly everywhere you turn, we see the world. People have their own opinions. I'm so sick and tired of TV, especially some stations anymore. There was one station I used to turn to get news, Fox. And now it's more of an entertainment channel. They don't even have news. It's about personalities and people. And they bring people on there for debate and different opinions and different ideas. And I don't know how some of you feel, but I'm just totally sickened by some of these things on TV anymore. It's hard to get news. Going on in the book, God tells us that every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And that's quoting Proverbs 22, verse 2. It is the way of human nature. Yet God also tells man that only he can reveal, speaking of God, can reveal the true motives of the heart, the mind of human nature. But who's really concerned about what God has to say? Man has always been determined to live his life his own way, the way that he sees fit. And as he does this, he considers himself to be right in his choices and decisions. But that's a lie, because the very core and inner working of human nature is based on pride and selfishness, self being first. And so again, this is geared toward us today in the sermon. Certainly that chapter is geared very much to the world and what we're going to address or what will be addressed in the book. But I thought it'd be good to turn over to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And notice some things God has to say on this subject that's good for us. So, do we see, understand, that if God is not a part of our decision-making, speaking of God's ways, You know, when we consider everything, that we should consider God's ways in every matter. So do we see that if God is not a part of our decision making, then this is the way that we truly are as well? I mean, we need to understand that we can't live life, as it says up here in Proverbs 21, every way of man is right in his own eyes. And certainly in the church it was scattered, that's the way it is out there today. People are doing what's right in their own eyes, and justifiably so in their own thinking, because they believe they're right. And so here in Jeremiah 17:5, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, cursed be the man that trusts in man." So whether it's trusting in other human beings or trusting in self, because when it comes right down to it, we're trusting in ourselves or ourselves, what we believe. Someone else may have told us, or we may agree with someone else. But if God is not in the picture, if the truth of God is not a part of the picture, then God says we're cursed. We're going to suffer, in other words, for that kind of thinking. God must be in our decision-making process. That's the way it must be in our lives. And so, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. In other words, his strength is that which is physical, or that he's trusting in physically, but he's not trusting in God spiritually. And it goes on to say, and whose heart departs from the Eternal. Now, the world can't depart from God because they haven't known him. This is really for us. It's about us. And so God wants us, obviously, not to depart from him once he has revealed himself to us. He wants us to be close to him, to draw closer to him, and consider his ways in all of our ways. Our ways must come into unity and harmony and agreement with God. That's what it's all about. Verse 6, "For he shall be like the heath in the desert." It's a shrub. It's a type of shrub in the desert. "And shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness and a salt land and not inhabited." In other words, when we get to a point where we leave God or we stray away from God, there'll be nothing good produced from it. It'll be like a lone shrub out in the desert by itself, because even in that we cut ourselves off from things in the world, the right relationships, the right kind of things that we should be able to enjoy. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Eternal." And to trust in the Eternal, to trust in God, means that we consider his ways, that we consider what he says about life and how we should live life. And so in our choices and our decisions, God should be in the forefront. So it says, "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Eternal," that we do it his way, not our way. And that gets down to nitty-gritty things having to do with relationships, how we treat each other, husbands and wives, children and parents, parents and children, you know, relatives, co-workers at, you know, on a job, neighbors, everywhere we turn. So blessed is the man that trusts in the Eternal and whose hope the Eternal is. "For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters and that spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat comes, but her leaf shall be green." You know, a lot like the shrub in the desert that's shriveling up, that isn't watered, that is off by itself, that's cut itself off from the life that it should be able to be nourished by. And we all have the ability to be nourished by what is true and what comes from God. "But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought." In other words, because of the deep roots, are we deeply rooted in the way of God, that there are certain things that just become natural for us in our thinking, and that there are other things that are so foreign to us? That doesn't take away from different battles you might have, but as a way of life and as what you strive to do, God should always be first, without exception. Going on, "Neither shall cease from yielding fruit." So we desire to yield fruit. That's the way it should be. Then it goes on to say, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things." That is so hard for human beings to come to grips with. Obviously, the only time people can really come to grips with this in the fullest of meaning is within the body, within the church. When we begin to be drawn by God's Spirit, because God then begins to work with us to help us to see how we think. And we have to begin seeing how our thinking is wrong, as I've been talking about here in the book, is selfish by nature, before we can begin to see what God is really like and begin to practice His ways. So it says the heart is deceitful above all things. We work. The human mind works to deceive itself. And generally it manifests itself in justification. We're justified in the things, choices we make and the things that we do when it's not God's way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Again, that's a hard thing for human beings to come to grips with. I've known of so many people in times past who've had the attitude and have even made the comments that they're so tired of hearing sermons about how bad they are because their minds are focused on that which is negative in one sense about the way of God, do's and don'ts. And the problem is that they're battling something in their own nature that they don't want. There's something or many things they don't want to give up. They don't want to surrender to God. And so when we do that, then what God says is going to sound negative because we really want to do something different than what God says. We don't recognize that what He says is really what's best for us. We'll be the happiest, the most filled with peace and joy and purpose of life, rewarding life, when we do things His way. When we resist Him, things just don't go right. And I think of us, we have enough trials in the world as it is, because of Satan, especially stirred up the way he is now, and demons in this world that bombard us, the way society is now. You know, it's getting worse and worse in such an incredible pace, let alone then our own battles and things we have to fight with. But we do have to come to see ourselves. Verse 10, I, the Eternal, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So the bottom line is, there are many ways to see this verse, but, you know, we need to be able to see our heart, that it is deceitful. And it is desperately wicked because it fights against God. It resists God. I marvel at that. Some of the last part I wrote in the book was about the greatest miracle that God can perform. I remember giving a sermon about that one time at the Feast in Niagara Falls. And in awe of the universe and everything out there that God created, He just commanded it and it came into being. He'd already designed, everything was in His mind, intricately so, of how everything would be. And then when He commanded the matter to come together, there was life, exactly the way He made it. And nothing ever resisted Him. But human beings resist God by the very fact that He gave us free moral agency. He gave us choice because He wants us in time then, as He teaches us and brings us through the process of 6,000 and 7,000 years, to choose His way of life, ultimately so. But we have to go through so much as human beings before that greater plan of salvation can be offered to mankind. It's an awesome thing. And so even we, when we come into the church, when we're called into the church, our basic nature resists God. That's why Paul talks about that battle in Romans chapter 7, about his nature. And he sees within himself a war that's going on. Because with the mind, with the inner man, as he refers to it, there is that which has chosen God's way of life, that embraces God's way of life, that really wants God's way of life, that sees the good in God's way of life. But then there's that part of human nature that wants to do its own way, its own will. And the two war against each other. And so we're constantly confronted with choices and decisions as we grow. And so that's why this is so important to address at this moment, as we're talking here, are our decisions based on God's way and God's will? Or do we yield and give into and surrender to our base human nature? Because most of our problems in life are a result of that reality. We yield to our base human nature. If we have a problem at the job with an employee or a fellow employee, our employer or whatever, so many of those things are a result, the clashes so often that people have with one another when they're unhappy, when they're upset, when they get mad, are a result of not getting our own way, of things not working out the way we want them to. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have battles when you do things God's way. You obviously are. But you're not going to have peace in that if you're resisting God. You can have peace and still have battles if you're doing things God's way. You can have a peace of mind, a confidence, a boldness that you did something God's way. We'll address some of that a little bit later in some other scriptures here. But again, verse 10, it says, I, the Eternal, search the heart. God knows what's in our heart, and we have to look to Him and ask Him for help to reveal to us what is in our heart. Because the reality is you can't know it. You can't even know your own heart without God's help. Those of us who grow with time, and as we are called into the church, we begin seeing that. But the longer we're in God's church and the more we yield to God's Spirit, the more we do know our own heart, our own mind. We know it. And we know when we're resisting God, if we're truly staying close to Him. So God tries the reins to give to every man according to his ways. So ultimately God deals with us according to how we respond to Him. And if we don't respond to Him, there's going to be a result in our life. It's going to be good or bad. What is produced, if it's right fruit, good fruit, then we're going to enjoy it. We're going to reap of it in a positive light. And it'll have meaning to us. But if not, God's going to see to it that we reap of the wrong, too. See, if we don't yield to Him, He's going to see to it that we reap the wrong. I think of Scripture to talk about reaping a whirlwind. That's not something you want to reap when you read about it in Scripture, you know, for disobedience to God and God's way of life. I think especially because of what we're getting ready to go into. Those of us who have opportunity to have God with us, to have God's favor. Think of a conversation my wife and I had about some people that aren't in the church that are friends with those who are. That, you know, a lot depends upon us so often, even in those relationships, as to who is going to come through all these things, as to whether God will hear our petitions for them, that He might have mercy, greater mercy upon them. So do you have friends and people you know that you pray about, that when things begin to happen, that you hope, because of a good relationship you have with them and because they have responded to you positively, because they know who you are, they have accepted you, they like you. They may not agree, obviously, with what you believe, but unlike so many others who have rejected you, who are against you because of what you believe, and they automatically let you know they're an enemy, say that they're not friends. But those who are friends, those who you do know, that are receptive to you as a person because they like the way you are, they like the way you treat them, they appreciate the friendship that you have with them. How many of them do you pray for and desire that they're going to be able to live into a new world? We need to think in those terms. Say, not everyone will have that opportunity because they all have choices. But God indeed hears our prayers, brethren. And if we make petitions for different ones, you know, there are those that God will look at in a special way because of your petitions. You're a part of the body of Christ. Sometimes we don't recognize the kind of love that God has for us, to each one of us that's His. And His desire to give to us those things we want and desire that are right, that are good, that are not just for us. You know, it's one thing, human beings, when we're in trouble, we pray about ourselves, we want God's help, and we'd like it speedily. You know, those things are pretty natural. But when we desire things for others because we love them, because we want to see them enjoy a new world and be a part of it, then God hears. And there are things that God listens to and takes into consideration. Your petitions, because He loves you. So I thought, you know, what an incredible thing to realize what we're getting ready to go into. I'll just tell you, brethren, I don't know if I mentioned it two Sabbaths ago or not, but I have stated in the last chapter of the last book. Did I mention it? Do you remember, Laura? I put in there a timeline. I'm committed 100% to what we're doing in a timeline now. That we're in the sixth seal. The seventh seal is getting ready to be opened, and when that opens, there's only 3.5 years left. I think of some of the comments that have come back on the interviews. Some were on the air and some were off the air because we recorded them. But, you know, a very common thing, especially from people who are in the environs of the church, who were scattered, a very common thing, a quick thing they'll come back with as well, you know, Doesn't it say that no man knows the day or the hour, and not even Jesus Christ knows? And they're right. But that was 2,000 years ago. And at what point God gave him the timing, I don't know. But you know what? It was with God the Father. And it may have been with God the Father until it was time for the first seal to be opened up. But you can rest assured, as soon as the first seal was opened up, there was only one that was found worthy to open that seal. And then what does he do? What does Jesus Christ do? He gives it to the church. That's how God works. That which is given to him, he gives to us. And so he gave it to the church. And we begin to see where we were in time. We begin to understand certain things. And he brought us to the time where we understood, and we understand we're in the period of the sixth seal. You think he doesn't know the timing of everything? Absolutely. And he gives it to us. And so just to be real candid, real clear about it, as far as my job, as far as being a minister and everything else I'm doing, it's on a timeline right now. It truly is. And that time wasn't known at one time, but now it is known. That's how I live my life, and I know that's how so many of you are living your life. And once it comes out, I don't know whether it's the second paragraph, the last, or the last paragraph, but it's very, very specific. We're down to the end. And so if we're sobered by that, hopefully and prayerfully we are, our minds are beginning to think more and more about other people around us. And we're taking more seriously the short time we have left and realizing how fast this world is coming unraveled. I'll tell you what, if you don't read some of the things or hear some of the things in the news that are going on right now in the world and how volatile it is, Israel, you know, they know that if Iraq isn't stopped, they know exactly what's going to take place in time. And you know, if God just kept hands off, brethren, that's something's brought out in this last chapter. If God were just to leave hands off of everything, do you know what would happen? Everything would be spread out for a longer period of time, but we would finally annihilate ourselves. That's where it's headed. With China and Russia joining together, which you see them more and more, the exact same thing that's happened in the past is happening again. They're going to be the main power out of the East. And the things that Europe does, you know, with Germany at the forefront, just it's repeating all over again. It's all there. It's just a matter of certain conditions in the world forcing some of these nations to do what would otherwise just take a longer time to do it, because they would do it in time. God's speeding up the process. God is speeding up the process so that everything goes according to a specific timeline, happens in a specific manner, so that he can teach the ultimate lesson to mankind that you would annihilate yourself, so that mankind will believe that without having to actually come to that point. He's almost there at the very end. But God brings it short, does it in exactly 3.5 years. It's a marvel. Think about going into another area, but probably ought to leave it alone for a while. But I think about what was read in the 4th chapter there about the 2 towers and that being prophetic, in essence, a warning to this nation of something that's getting ready to take place. You think there's a timeline following that one to what was represented in that day is actually fulfilled in another day? So how much time do we have left? You think that's not on a specific timeline? It could be the beginning of that end of this nation, or it could be the literal end of this nation on that day, or in that period of time. By that day, it could be over with. And some of you know what I'm talking about, and some of you are wondering, what in the world is he talking about? That's okay. But think about times that God uses. Think about periods of time that God uses that complete something. You think it isn't on a schedule right now? From September the 11th, 2001, to a specific date in the future, when what happened on that day is fulfilled by a specific date at another time. Amazing. Well, that's exactly the way it's working out, and that's exactly what's happening. So we ought to be sobered about where we are. I prayed about it last night because I thought about different kinds of sermons I could give, and I had to go before God again and tell Him, you know, I'm in front of the Red Sea again. I don't know what to give, but I know where my mind is, and it's not on anything that's in the prophesied end time, because I thought about going back, and because I talked about one time finishing the chapters there, and my heart's not there. It's here. And I know why it's here, because that's where God wants us to be focused right now. This is the time. We are so quickly zeroing in on what's getting ready to take place. And a lot has to happen. This world's going to scoff and make fun, but it's going to come crumbling down around their ears. So we constantly need to be sober by this, brother. We constantly need to be focused on what's taking place, because time is not on our side. Young and old alike, we need to take seriously where we are. Ahmadinejad, he believes vehemently in what he is doing. It's a religious fervor that he has. And I'll add on top of that, he has big help from the same being that's going to be let out of the pit here before long, meaning he's in the strength to do what he's going to do in Europe. The same being that's stirring up things right now in that part of the world, and other demons that are going to continue on from that point once Europe is awakened. You know, it's all coming together very rapidly. We ought to be sober to the tip of our toes, the top of our head. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. There are such awesome things in front of us, brethren. It truly, I haven't used that word, I think, for a while, but boggles the mind. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. O Eternal, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. We don't know how. 6,000 years of proof in that. The world can't direct his own path successfully. Everything crumbles. Everything in time is destroyed. Everything that he builds comes to an end. I think of the greatest things that man has tried to accomplish, even in the areas of peace in the last century. You know, they're a joke. The League of Nations didn't last too long. The United Nations, it's like the United Church of God. Not too united. You know, people can use names and make a mockery of something. Just calling a spade. Some people don't like that. Tough, tough, tough. You haven't heard anything yet. You know, people out there who are hearing things like this that don't like it, they haven't heard God yet. And God's going to cause things to rumble on this earth in a very powerful way, to where they're going to be shaken to the core of their being for disobedience to God, for pride and haughtiness, for deception and lying. I marvel that God's tolerated it for 6,000 years, but He has a plan. It's a beautiful plan. He's had to put up with mankind for a long time. I marvel at that. I'm in awe of God for that. Verse 23, again, O Eternal, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps or his own steps. O Eternal, correct me, but with judgment. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And I pray that something similar to that every once in a while. I think about David. You know, where I'm wrong, correct me. I know that in everything we do in life, God will chasten us. And I want that correction to be from Him, because God is just. You know, God will deal with us righteously and fairly, and more than that, mercifully, when we place ourselves before Him. Truly. I think of the times that David did that, and the things we can learn from that. But we should have a desire that our nature be corrected, that our nature be turned more and more to God, that we become more in unity and oneness and harmony with God. And there's a great battle in that. Every one of us has a battle there. We all have our own battleground and things we have to fight. So, ask God to do this very thing here in verse 24. Not in His anger, lest He bring us to nothing, because we're pretty puny, extremely puny. So the quicker we respond, repent, and yield to God, the better off we are. Well, let's go back, returning again to the last paragraph. God tells us that every way of a man is right in his own eyes. It is the way of human nature. Yet God also tells man that only he can reveal the true motives of the heart, the mind of human nature. But who's really concerned about what God has to say? Man has always been determined to live his life his own way, the way that he sees fit. And as he does this, he considers himself to be right in his choices and decisions. But that is a lie, because the very core and inner working of human nature is based on pride and selfishness, self being first. Whether a man likes it or not, this base nature is the cause of the problems we experience. It is the cause of conflicts, arguments, dissension, envy, competition, hatred, wars, stress, and unhappiness in life. And brother, the sooner we learn that, and the more we see that, the better off we are. Because if you think of those things that hit your life, and so often we can trace them back to something in us that just isn't right with God and needs to be changed. Going on in the book, Herbert W. Armstrong, a wise man of God and an apostle in the 20th century, taught millions that there are two basic ways of life, one of give and one of get. It's a marvelous way of putting something so basic, and it's so absolute. Going on in the book, man by nature lives the way of get. Only when people begin to seek God's help to change their nature can they begin to find the true ways of peace. You know, and as I was thinking about this and thinking about us, because going through this, you know, it's directed again more toward the world and toward the church that was scattered. But for us, we need to learn from these things as well. And to realize that there are things in our lives that so often aren't a matter of peace. Sometimes it's because of the world around us. Sometimes it's, as I said, because of the demonic world that's around us that seeks to attack and destroy and get at us. But you know, there is so much still that we don't have peace in. You can have peace of mind in all those battles when you're right with God. If you're doing what is right with God, if you're repenting and surrendering to those things when you see the error in your life. But so often there is not peace in so many people's lives that have to do with this very subject. Peace is a product of living God's way of life. And when there isn't peace, a lot of times it goes back to conflict, arguments, dissension, envy, competition, stress, and unhappiness of life that has to do with selfishness, with something we want, that we desire to get, that we're not getting, that isn't something that God wants us to have. You know, God knows what we need in everything in life. And there's a peace that comes with that when we are convicted and we know that every facet of our life is in God's hands. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice some things along these lines related to this. Perhaps a better way of saying it. And these verses we've been going through and we'll go through now kind of set the pace for us to think about things as we hear this in the book, the rest of the book, as they apply to us. Because there's much we have yet to learn. There are things we can grow in and become stronger in God's way of life. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's pick it up in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, in God, in Christ, Christ and God in us, dwelling in us, we dwelling in them. That's what it's talking about. He is a new creation. The word means creation. Old things are passed away. So something new is happening. You know, that's something else talked about a little bit in the book that to me is an awesome and an exciting thing to understand for human beings, is that creation didn't end when God made Adam and Eve. Creation is an ongoing process, because being made in God's image, in God's likeness, that was a physical beginning, but God's purpose is that which is spiritual. And so the creating process has been going on for 6,000 years as far as God's plan is concerned. It focuses upon Elohim, the God family. And so God's purpose has been that of creating, of bringing that into being, of reproducing Himself. And so it's exciting to see that as God has called people to deal with them, to work with them, that this is taking place, has been taking place in their life. And eventually all will be able to enter into that. So there's a new creation. I like the way it's stated here by Paul in so many places. He talks about a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, everything's with a new vision, new focus. God's way of life, God's purpose, God's plan, what He's doing, what our life is all about, that it's more than what is physical here on this earth. So much more. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by or through Jesus Christ, you know, our Passover, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation or of atonement. God has shown us, taught us the ministry, the way, the message, the truth of the way of atonement, of being at one with Him, of coming into unity and harmony with Him as a part of that creation that's taking place quite literally in your mind, in the way you think. That's why it's so important for us to understand our own thinking, as mentioned in the beginning of this chapter, and those things we read in Proverbs. That's why it's so important to understand our own human thinking and reasoning and ways of thinking that resist God, and the need for us to be able to see our motives, that the motives apart from God are always, always based on selfishness, what we want, with the way we see it, the way I see it. And that begins to change then when God works with us to a different way, which is a giving way, outgoing, not about self. Going on, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ. That's the process that began it all, as far as a process of reconciliation and atonement, reconciling or atoning the world unto Himself. Not taking place yet, but that's where it starts. That's why I love Leviticus 16 and the two goats, or the two, the Azazel, and then the one that represents Christ. You know, this, the one that's let loose, that separated from everyone, and then the one that's referred to as Christ. It talks about the high priest then, the one that really pictures the high priest that pictures Christ and all that he pictured in his life about atoning the world to Himself. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, being granted the ability to be forgiven of sin through Jesus Christ because of His death in our stead. And has committed unto us the word. What is that word? It's the truth. It's the truth of God, the way of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God. That's been given to us in our minds. We can see it and we can understand it, which shows us how to be atoned, how to be at one with God. It shows us the mind of God, the Word of God that was made flesh. And that Word that can be now in our minds, in our being, that we're able to imbibe of, or imbibe in, partake of. Didn't say that correctly, but anyway. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know, and that word is used just like a word for an ambassador is used because we represent something. Where we go, what we do, and people see us, and how we live our lives. They should see something different. What should they see? They should see something of God that they don't understand. They should be treated in a way that they're not treated by in the same way by people in the world. How well do we do that? I don't do that well. I fight in that. I have to fight battles in that to recognize this isn't right. I need to think differently. I need to treat someone in a different way, in a proper way, in a way that God would want me to, you know, not the way that I selfishly feel that I need to act at a particular moment in time. Say. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Be atoned to God. That's what it's all about. Becoming at one with Him so that we reflect God wherever we are. That something is seen that people don't understand, but they're able to see something that's different, to recognize something that's different. I think of the Feast of Tabernacles that so often communities, especially when we were large, the communities were so often in awe of. They didn't like what that religion we had, but they liked the people. They liked the way they behaved in restaurants and things they saw in children they didn't see in other children because they had other religious groups that they had seen, you know, when there are conventions in different areas. And sometimes people kind of dreaded when they heard another church convention was coming in because sometimes they're some of the worst, you know, and they're supposed to be the best. And they're not. They're, you know, some of the things that take place, the demanding attitudes, the behavior of people, and how people act and so forth. Verse 21, "For he has made him," speaking of Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It shows the process. In him. So it's in him. And what does that mean? It means if you're in God and God's in you, that word's going to be in you. You're going to be in unity and harmony with that word. So whatever God reveals to us, it's an amazing thing how we see it and we know it's true. And we believe it. You just accept what God gives. It's the truth. It starts with the Sabbath, the holy days, and tithing generally in that area. And as we yield to those things and we believe those things, God continues to teach us then, Sabbath by Sabbath, holy day by holy day, year by year, and we continue to grow. But it has to be in Him. We have to be in God and God dwelling in us. There is no other way. Because as soon as we're cut off from that, we start losing those things that God has given to us. And we sure can't receive more. That's why so many people are living in the past. Or living at some point in time in their minds that is in the past, and they're not growing. They stop growing. We have to be in God, and God has to be in us in order for us to be atoned to God. And that's done through the truth, the Word of God, the way of God. Verse 1, going on. Chapter 6. "We then, as workers together," or the term I love that Mr. Armstrong used, it means the same thing, co-workers. We're co-workers. We're working together to accomplish the same things. We're all a part of it. We're all a part of that work that God's doing. "As co-workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Oh, what a horrible thing. Just reading this, I think of people who've received the grace of God in vain. I think of the thousands who received the grace of God in vain. You know who they are? Every one of us. All of us were guilty of receiving the grace of God in vain. He gave us grace, mercy, forgiveness of sin, love, drew us to Him, had patience with us, molded and fashioned us, you know, gave us the sacrifice of His own Son so we could be forgiven of our sins. And we begin a relationship. And then we begin to fall asleep. We begin to drift away from the truth. And God had to spew every one of us out of His mouth, you know. And so then we were able to be, those who are remnant are able to be forgiven of that. We're able to repent because He shows us then what we did, the error of our ways, how merciful, how much grace, the kind of grace He truly has, drawing us back to a remnant to have an opportunity again to continue on, not to have to be resurrected later on to continue in this way, but to do it now, to have the opportunity now. That's a rare group of people, I'll tell you. Such a small amount. But I think of some who have received that grace again of God. I hope we understand grace when it says, when it has to do with undeserved pardon, undeserved favor that God gives to us. Nothing is owed to us. God grants us forgiveness again. He grants us the ability to be drawn to Him. He grants us the ability to see what is true because our minds were muddled, and so He helps us to see things clearly. He helps us to see what happened to the church, and we're enlivened again. But now we can actually grow more spiritually than we ever did before because all those bad experiences are brought into a picture to learn something with greater conviction than we ever had before. Words can't express how great it is, truly, what God is doing with us. But I think of those who received God's grace in vain, and I hope we understand, as I started to say, that we know and understand that only the remnant has received that grace. Because grace, God, that has to do with love, the ability to love. God is able to give us of His love now. We're able to dwell in Him and He in us. But others are still cut off from that spirit, that power, that life, and that love, and that grace. And so some of them aren't going to have it until they're resurrected back to life again. What a horrible thing. And what an incredible thing that's been offered to us. And if we don't take it seriously, faithfully, soberly, verse 2, "For he says, I have heard you in a time appointed," or accepted, I should say, "and in," as it is here, "a day of salvation, have I helped you," is what we're being told. "Behold, now is an accepted time." Behold, now is a day of salvation. And for us it is. For those that Paul was talking to there, the Corinthians, that was their time. It wasn't some other time. It wasn't at a time when they're going to be resurrected later on. The rest of those around them in the society are going to have that later on. This was their time. And right now is our time. See? Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. So again, here there were some things going on here concerning what he's going to tell him about himself and the ministry. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. And I think about the church. And I think this is the way all of us should live. In going above and beyond. He's talking about what they did, what Paul did, and what the others did that were with him, to be a light, to be an example to them of going above and beyond in order to give them God's way of life, in order to be able to help them more in God's way of life. And so he talked about those things that they did. And it all goes back to this thing about being an ambassador for Christ, that this is really something we all should do toward one another as we grow in this way of life. So we don't cause offense, so that we're not a stumbling block in any fashion or form to anyone who is growing, especially those who are young. So again, in much patience, so the question is, do we exercise much patience toward one another in the body? Because we need to, we should. If we are a family within the body, do we exercise much patience toward each other? And when we don't, do we apologize for that, you know? When we are at a point where we didn't do well in that area because perhaps we were doing something else and that was very much on our minds and something else interfered and we just didn't, or we were tired and we didn't want to bother with it. Whatever the excuses we use as human beings because of self and self-comfort and selfishness. And so how much patience do we exercise towards others in the body? I have to say we're growing in that, and excitedly so. But we have more that we can grow in, you know, as God's people. In afflictions, I think of this one here, and we can read through things that Paul did, things that happened to them physically as well. But this goes beyond that as well, especially when you talk about something spiritual. Are we willing to suffer? That's what it's talking about. A willingness to suffer for the benefit of someone else. Are we willing to go out of our way to serve someone else, to help someone else? That might be an affliction to you. It might be a hardship for you. It might cost more money. It might take more time that you don't feel like you have. So what happens when you don't feel like you have enough time to do something? You tend to have a little more stress and it's harder to give. Isn't that the way it is? If we're under stress and we don't feel like we have enough time to do something, and if we're giving more of our time, it's our time, and that determines whether or not we're going to be willing to suffer and do it joyfully so for someone else, or is the battle going to get the best of us? The service that can end up not being service at all toward someone else in the body. As I was going through this, it was late last night, when I was going through part of this, I started to think of all the things that I've gone through as a minister that's molded and fashioned me to be what I'm able to be today. And like all of us, it hasn't been a picnic getting from point A to point B. You know, but I couldn't help but think of all the things that we have gone through that I thought of different stories that I could start telling, because I realized here recently that we travel to different areas and we tell them different stories of things that happened to us within the church, how my wife and I were naive about things that were going on with different ministers. There was a time I was highly naive that ministers lied. It was foreign to my mind. I didn't think it was possible. We had to learn the hard way. They lie. That this is why we've come to the point we have, that the church was scattered like it was, because of what was happening in the church. I think of the sins of things that were going on. And sometimes I marvel. I think of the different things that I've had to ask people not to no longer be in our fellowship in the church, and how each time that those things were always turned around on us, on me, my wife, and our family. Sometimes, thankfully, our children didn't realize that the way they were treated by others, because they didn't realize where people were coming from, but I knew. I knew why they were being treated or talked to in a certain way. But they, you know, young people are able to kind of shake things off. They don't even notice something that's being said to them. Sometimes, like what's happened in the church, God's protected a lot of us in times past because we didn't really know what was going on and certain things had happened. I think of times of telling my wife where I was going to be because what my last visit would be because I wasn't sure I was coming back in health, in good health. I didn't know whether I was going to be shot. Seriously. Amazing. And God, in the environment, it's supposed to be God's church. So I'd tell her places I would be. I think of different individuals that on and on it goes. But one story I just thought of here that I do want to tell you was about a deacon. It got so bad in the church as a minister in one church area that it got to the point, you know, deacons and deaconesses in the church were ordained to serve in the church. It was because of their service as a whole that they were generally ordained. And so what a minister, in order to focus on other things within the church, was able to ask others if there was a need to take care of certain matters. That was the purpose of the ordinations. Different from elders being ordained, there were those things that were a function within the church in order to serve others in the church. It got to the point where I almost had to feel like I had to apologize to ask someone to serve in the church. I think of one situation one time where we had this woman that had a wheelchair that needed a wheel changed on it. And so I'd asked this deacon to do it. Well, he did go pick up the wheelchair and took it to his house, where he promptly put it on his back porch, and it stayed for around 6 months through the winter time. And we had so much snow in that area that it, you know, it was a constant thing in this particular area, that it began to rust the wheelchair. And this woman had another wheelchair that she's able to use at times, but it wasn't able to be put into cars for mobile transportation and so forth that people could pick up. She finally called up one time and made a comment about this wheelchair, that he still hadn't given it back to her. I was flabbergasted. I was dumbfounded. But he hadn't 6 months and he hadn't returned a wheelchair to a woman who needed a wheelchair. And so I'd had so many difficulties with this individual not serving in the church, and yet he was a deacon. I thought, you know, what's the purpose? And where is the service? Where in the smallest of things? There's somebody in the church who would jump at this opportunity to help this woman out. Anyway, to make a long story short, he just didn't have time to do it, even then. So I called him up, went and picked up the chair, and I had my wife time me as how long it's going to take me to change the wheel. I had it changed in less than 5 minutes' time. That's all it would have taken. 5 minutes' time to help out someone in the church who had difficulty walking and needed a wheelchair. Afflictions, how much are we willing to suffer? How much time? 5 minutes? How much suffering was there in that to give to somebody else? I know why they're not around today. Isn't that a horrifying thing to think that somebody, you know, in order to serve someone else? There are a lot of opportunities that sometimes pop around our way, and we need to be alert to those things and where we can serve others, help others without office. And that's something that God just isn't doing today, because there's not the need, because we all, you know, are to serve and help each other where we can, however we can. And that's something I've been very pleased to see within the body as a whole. So in much patience with one another, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, sometimes there are just things that happen around us. You know, perhaps we know of a situation where two people within the body are having a great conflict and it causes distress in the body, other parts of the body. And how we're able to help those individuals sometimes if we'll just... There are things we can do sometimes by things that are said, things of encouragement, rather than just watching things happening and being a silent bystander and think that, well, that's the minister's job, or that's their thing, that they have to work that out. And it's not always the case, brother. In stripes, in imprisonments, how far are we willing to go and suffer for the benefit of others, even to this point? Well, we may find that out. In tumults, you know, it's like it says, they're being tossed to and fro, things that happen around us that are tumultuous, stress that comes from that, in labors, in watchings, you know, for ourselves, that we're striving to be alert and on guard. Obviously, they were talking about something physical here as well, but even spiritually, brother, for other people, striving to be on guard, to be watchful, to be attentive to the body, to the needs of the body, in fastings. You know, we do that for ourselves, that we can remain close to God, being forgiven of sin, being at one with God, so that He can work with us in these areas. By pureness by knowledge, by long suffering, you know, a willingness to suffer, to give people time to change. That's one thing I have really enjoyed in the last year of traveling, is seeing in different areas, because I only travel into a lot of the areas, maybe once a year, some areas I'm not even able to travel into very much, because maybe there's only one person or two people in a specific spot, and it's hundreds and hundreds of miles away to another area, and it makes it very difficult. So the feast is a primary time for people to come together, and even there then, not everyone can come. And so I think of things like this, a long suffering of going into different areas and seeing situations where people are dealing with different battles they've had with one another. It's too bad those things have existed, but they have. But I've been very pleased to see people dealing with them. And a lot of it goes down to this one here, a long suffering, a willingness to give people time. I am who I am. We are who we are. But God's called us. And He's working with us to mold us, to fashion us, to change us. And there are certain things we have to give each other as far as time is concerned. And sometimes it means that we may have to suffer somewhat until an individual is able to conquer and overcome certain things in their life. There may be something that's said to you by someone else that just comes across as hurtful. Or they get on your nerves because of certain ways they say it. Or their actions. It's too bad we're that way, but you know what the biggest problem is in that? It's us. It's not them. It's us. You know, why do such things exist? So sometimes the very things we consider long-suffering is, the problem is us. That if it is someone else, then we're willing to give time. And things that they might say, to shrug them off and say, don't we do that in families toward one another? You know, people who are close together to each other, there are things you realize, well, he didn't have his food yet. He's tired when he got home from work. I understand why he's a little sharp tonight because of the conflict he had at the job today. And you suffer with them. You give them some space. And you know that they're going to deal with it. And you're willing to do that for someone else. By kindness, by the Holy Spirit, because that's the only way to do it right. It's by God's Spirit living in us. In love, unfeigned, unpretentious, you know, not put on. It's just the way we are. We don't try to put on airs. I think that sometimes is some of the hardest things for people to deal with in the church. Because as this transition is taking place within us, we're not real comfortable with it. Because it's not us yet. We're changing, but it is us. If we're yielding to God, but sometimes we try to, or have tried in times past, I feel even more so, project an image as an ambassador that we're not supposed to be projecting. You don't have to try to project something. Be yourself. Be open with one another. You know, share with one another. I talk about different things that happen to me from time to time because you can relate to them. You realize we all have basic little battles in life that we have to deal with day by day. You know, we're all human. And so much of that has to do with love unfeigned. Not pretentious, not put on. It's not fake. It is just the way it is. We love each other. We care for each other. We forgive each other. We're forgiving toward each other. We never want to hold anything against each other. Going on by the word of truth, because it's the truth that separates us, that makes us unique. By the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You know, it's saying here that if we just let God dwell in us, and we dwell in God, and we yield to this process, and as we talked about earlier, that we are suspect of our own motives, and we want those, whatever desires we have, or however how we treat others, that we want them to be in unity and harmony with God, our decisions, the choices we make in life. We want them to be in harmony with God, and there's a confidence you can have because you're just not worrying about how others judge you, but God. You're concerned about whether it's right with God, and if something is right with God, you don't have to worry about what others think. You know, we are who we are, and we're at peace with that, and we're able to be open with others because we're comfortable with who we are, that we're blessed to be God's people, blessed to have His Spirit dwelling in us, far from Him, far from being perfect. None of us are close to being perfect, you know. Going on by honor and dishonor, you know, for living this way of life, there are times you'll be honored for it. And there are times that others are going to show, you know, in essence, treat you in a way that's dishonoring, you know, frankly, of God and God's way of life and so forth. But you hold your head high and strong because you're right with God. Because there's no deception in you. Or you're striving at least to conquer and overcome it. That's what this chapter is about. The deception in man. We don't want unfeigned love, pretentious love, fake love. You know, something I can't stand is Protestantism. It's a bunch of fakery. People have to act religious. You know, I don't like situations where anybody thinks they have to act religious around me. You know what? In our community, I haven't broadcast it that I'm a minister. You know what happens when I do? They got to act a certain way. Oh, he's a minister. So they're uneasy. They can't talk with me like another human being. And everything changes. So I just assume they not know and see me for who I am and later on learn and learn from that. We are ambassadors of God's way of life, but we don't have to come across preachy to other people. We don't have to cram our religion, scriptures, verses, so-called, I don't know how you can describe it, churchy talk with other people. We don't have to be that way. Those things repulse me, quite candidly. They're Protestantism. You know, people can have great relationships and not have to be preachy sounding in them or Protestant sounding. I hope all of you know what I mean, but I know that there are some who don't. Because that's some of your battle. You know, some people have battles in those areas because of their background, because of their past and whatever. And in time we conquer those things. But we don't have to push those things. You know, you are an ambassador of God's way of life, to Jesus Christ, by living His way of life. And that has to do with how you treat each other, how you talk to each other in the sense of in the right way, with love, unfeigned, with patience, with long-suffering, with forgiving attitudes. You know, people learn and know each other so often by just simply the way they are, by what they are inside, without putting on something that isn't real. If we try to impress or try to put on something that isn't comfortable, sometimes we're pushing a little too hard and we're not really being ourselves and we're not being truthful. Didn't mean to go there, but I guess there's some reasons. By evil report and good report. I guess that's why I was thinking a little bit last night about that. I was thinking about every time that I had to put someone out of the church. In other words, disfellowship them, meaning they can no longer have fellowship with us. I think of how many times things have been turned around, and it's just the way it is. I'm not bemoaning it, it's just a reality, that I was the bad guy. I remember putting a guy out of church for two daughters that he molested, older daughters. So how long it had been going on, I don't know, but finally, by the time they were teens, they were able to discuss it. And in time, he'd written so many letters to headquarters about how I'd treated him so badly and wouldn't let him back in the church and treating the family badly and blah, blah, blah. The church began to believe him because he wrote so much. And they came down on me and they basically told me to let him back in. And he never repented of his sins, never once repented of what he had done. I think how amazing it is that human beings can turn things around like that. I think of the things that have been said about Mr. Armstrong. How far people will go because they hate something and someone so bad. It's just a marvel to the mind. And so again here, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, it's just the way our lives are. Sometimes people like what we do because they know what we believe. In part, they treat us, they have good report because of the good conduct we have, because of the way we treat them. So often, the evil report comes because they don't like what we believe, you know, and so they... And what's bad is when it happens in our own midst from people who have left us. That's really when it's bad. But anyway, as deceivers and yet true, I think of things that are going to be said about us, the more things go on. Nasty things. Going to be some really nasty things be said. I've already had ministers claim that I was a Satan. The organization I was in, the last one that I was in. You know how, isn't that what they said? How they said it? Yeah. And basically was telling others the same thing in the ministry. You think, well, that's a great way for ministers to talk about other ministers. Anyway. but that's nothing compared to what's coming, brethren. And that's just the way it is in life. If you live God's way of life, you learn to deal with those things and live what is right and what is true regardless, because you have peace with God because you're right with God. That's what's important. to always seek to be right with God in what you do and how you do it, in your own families, in your own jobs, wherever it might be. Because if we don't have that confidence that we're doing things that are right with God, that we're seeking God's way, we'll not have peace. And we'll have torment in our minds, truly. It'll tear us up. As unknown and yet well known, I think of some things I'm going to read here later in this chapter. We're so puny. We are not known and yet well known by God. And we'll become well known as time goes on in God's plan. As dying, and behold, we live. Because we're to give our lives as a living sacrifice. And we're not our own. We're God's. And that's where our confidence and boldness should be. As chastened and not killed, we recognize the need to be chastened. We want that. We don't want to go astray. And I think of every time I lay hands upon people after they've been baptized to ask the impregnation of God's Spirit. Something I learned from another minister. He would always ask, if they stray to the right hand or the left, to mercifully correct them and bring them back on course. What could be a better thing? You don't want to stray off to the right and get farther and farther away from the trunk of the tree, or to the left and get farther and farther away from God. It's far better that God correct us and it be as hard and as difficult as it needs to be to get us back on course, whatever it takes to get us to our knees and bring us back into oneness and unity with God. We should pray that way and desire that in our lives. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Our lives, that's what it should do. It should add to people's lives. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. We know that as God's people, we should. It says, O you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitening us, but we are straitened in your own bowels. In other words, you've held yourselves back, we haven't. We're not the cause of it. So that's boldness, that's confidence. If someone goes astray, you're not the cause of it. We don't want to be the cause of someone going astray, of a wrong example, of causing someone to stumble because of our negligence or because of our bad example or because of our sin. That's happened a lot in the body, in the church. Someone's sin, other people know it. And if you bring them into your environment and after a while, if they have fellowship with you and with that, then they can sin and can hurt them. Now going on, it says, Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. Be you also enlarged. Become, it's God's way of life. It says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I think of how this has been so misused in the church. But, it is very simple, very basic in so many ways. And it has to do with what you believe, with unbelievers. If you associate, if you mix with that which leads away from what you believe, as far as God's way of life, as God's truth, it can have to do with conduct, yes, with how you live. There are things we don't want to give in to that lead away from what is true with God. It could have in all kinds of things in our conduct. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? In other words, don't be around the environment that can pull you away to, straying away from God, from the truth of God. What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And so it just doesn't mix. And we need to be careful what we mix in our lives. Some people have used this that, there should be no partnerships, no working certain things in the world or whatever. We'd have to close ourselves up, move to an island somewhere, and be by ourselves. Life is not like that. But it's talking about those things that have to do with our conduct that lead us away from the ability to hold on to the truth, God's way of life. It goes on to say, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Beautiful. We are the temple. God desires to dwell in us, to live in us, to make his abode in us. And we should desire he stay there in us. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean. So we don't want to have conduct or a way of life in an environment that can lead us away from the truth, lead us away from God's truth and God's way of life and being at one with him. And that says, then if we will do those things, seek that, then God says, I'll receive you. And will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. says the Lord Almighty. So we've gone through those verses to go along with what we're talking about here, the heart being deceitful, that we need to be ourselves and strive to be ambassadors, a right light for God's way of life because we're striving to live God's way of life. And then the choices and decisions we're making, that indeed we want God to be in the forefront, that it's focused on what does God want. How should I do this before God? And if we'll strive to do those things, brethren, then we have opportunity to live into a beautiful world ahead of us. Some of us, as members in the body of Christ, the church of God that's going to continue on, and some of us in the first resurrection, because you don't have long to wait before it takes place. We just live in that time. So again, it is by living in God and Jesus Christ and them living in us that we can attain true peace, a true peace of mind. And that's why we went to this, because of the sentence I was reading. The paragraph going back to it, man by nature lives the way of get. Only when people begin to seek God's help to change their nature can they begin to find the true ways of peace. And the same is true with us. We can have peace of mind if we live the ways we just talked about here in these verses. Going on, man simply does not know the way of peace. That is evidenced in a blood-stained earth through 6,000 years of human history. A painful reality of life is to learn that the way of man is steeped in deception and lies. Even in the church, it's hard to learn that sometimes. It's so steep that that's been some of the greatest problems we've had to deal with in the environment of the church. This truth, going on, this truth has had a far greater negative impact on human life than most know or can admit. We live life with many prejudices. Prejudices are hard to see in ourselves. We have great difficulty admitting them. These prejudices have much to do with our own selfishness, our own self-interests, our private corner of the world. What is your gender, nationality, race, or political persuasion? Do you have any bias in these subjects or on these subjects? Everyone has bias to address in his or her life. Facing your bias will help you learn much about yourself, but many people simply cannot be truthful with themselves. And that's a lot of our battle sometimes within the body, within the church. We have to be able to be truthful with ourselves and be ourselves and be free in that. Going on in the book, this leads us to address one of the most passionate subjects of all. It is the cause of the greatest division, hatred, and deception on earth. You know what it is? It's religion. Isn't that amazing? Religion. And I think of what's happened in the church. That in itself is profound when we understand what's taken place there. You know, how passionate people can be. How quickly families can turn against families. Husbands against wives. Wives against, you know, husbands. Children against parents. Parents against children over different ideas about what is the work or what is the truth. You know, amazing. Throughout time, going on in the book, throughout time, this world's religions have been the greatest cause of evil and human suffering. You need to understand why. One of the harshest realities people can face is to learn that they have been lied to about their religious beliefs, that they have been deceived. This is one of the most difficult barriers in life to break. People instinctively defend their beliefs because they are foundational to their entire outlook on life, the core of their decision-making process in all matters of life. Lying, deception, is one of the most refined character flaws of mankind. Isn't that amazing? That's why we read what we did earlier in Proverbs. We don't know our own hearts unless God shows us. We can't see our own motives. We can't see our own selfishness unless God helps us to see it. It's an amazing thing about the human mind and the way of get. So again, in that paragraph, lying, deception, is one of the most refined character flaws of mankind. Before we launch into more of what is about to happen on this earth and how God is going to overthrow all the governments of mankind, you need to preface your reading with some very basic knowledge. The next section is called, entitled here, Lies, Lies, and More Lies. question. Do you get tired of lies? Do you recognize how many lies you're constantly being told? We become desensitized to lying since it has become such a normal part of living. Lying is the outcome of people being right in their own eyes and stubbornly holding to their own viewpoint regardless of evidence to the contrary. Isn't that amazing about the human mind? Incredible. Going on. Lies are constantly in politics and government. Basically, that's what politics means. It means lying, deception. They mean the same thing, basically. Lies are constantly in politics and government. We tend simply to accept it. Rarely does anyone address issues truthfully. And when such a rare thing does occur, many simply do not want to hear the truth. Politics and lying are quite synonymous. We're constantly being bombarded by little lies, big lies, and every kind of shading of the truth that falls in between. In talk shows, books, advertising, and the news, what is the truth? How often do you find genuine truth, fidelity, honesty, and faithfulness in marital relationships? Again, how many lies? Over half of all marriages in the United States end in divorce. Are lies involved in such cases? Constantly. Are there lies in the workplace, in corporations, and between employees and employers? People live with lies and deceit every day. This very thing contributes mightily to the daily stress of life. Lies hurt relationships and cause people to be agitated and angry at one another. How much stress is added to other areas of your life because of lies? What about relationships and families in the home with children and parents and between neighbors, friends, or relatives? The list is endless, but we simply don't stop to consider how such a thing impacts everyday life. The consequences are enormous and far greater than anyone can imagine. So how long has it been since you were lied to by someone? How many minutes has it been? You know, thankfully for us, it's a Sabbath, and hopefully we haven't experienced that today. But if you turn on the news, you already experienced it. You know? So hopefully we didn't experience it in the church in any fellowship. Going on the next section, religion is the worst offender. Religion is the greatest culprit of all when it comes to lying and deceit. You need to know why. It is for this very reason that this earth is about to suffer more than it has at any other time in history. You know, just as a side here, there's a genuine belief among religious people that for the sake of their beliefs and doctrines, or even for the sake of protecting their own image, the image they have of what they want to portray, when it comes to lying and other deceptive practices, that the end justifies the means. I was talking to someone, I think this past week, about some of that. This has happened within the church, and basically some ministers have acknowledged that. That the end justifies the means. That if it's for the work's sake, if it's for the church's sake, that if there are some lies involved to get from point A to point B, it's acceptable. You think, you know, a lie is a lie, unrighteousness is unrighteousness, and it's a sin with God. That astounds me. I think of, I was thinking of stories last night, I guess, of things that have happened, things that we've gone through, and the things that God has brought us through and molded and fashioned what He has within us. But I think of examples of bearing false witness that have been done by different ministers and things that we have gone through in times past. I thought about telling part of a story here, but I guess I won't. Oh, we only have a half an hour to go here. I could probably have interjected here today. Should I go into that one? I've got to tell you one because it's just hard to believe. Something I tell in different areas sometimes. It happened in United. I'll just tell part of the story. I won't tell everyone's name except one to be hard not to know. But there was a point in time where, as a minister, I came to a point where I saw that by our bylaws, that group of ministers had all come together, which was a part of the system of bylaws within the church organization, that a budget had been passed, and a part of that was how holy day offerings were going to be used. And basically it was decided upon by everyone that it would be good to save them for a full year. No holy day offerings would be touched. And by the experience of only 6 months ahead of that point in time, that within a year's time there would be about $4.5 million built up within the fund to be able to be used in, and most people I think thought it would probably go into television or some other area to be able to help at that point in time what we consider to be a work. And anyway, by November, by just a few months up the road, that would have been about 10.5 months up the road from the time of that conference, budget came out, and there wasn't $4.5 million in the reserves like they were supposed to be. Come to find out that the treasurer and the president had decided to use those monies in different areas for the church, which they were not authorized to do. And anyway, to make a long story short, a lot of people in the ministry were upset about some of those things that were happening, that the monies had been used when they weren't authorized to be done so. And in any corporation, if you don't understand, if you don't live by your bylaws, if you don't live, even in a family, if you don't, everybody has their own rules and laws, the things you do in a family. Well, in a corporation, there are bylaws, and if you don't live by those, especially as a church, that doesn't go down well. But, you know, if somebody misappropriates $4.5 million in a corporation of that size, they would get fired and very well could end up in jail. But not in today's world, I guess. You know, the way Enron and some of these corporations are. But anyway, that was the beginning of something that began to change. To make a long story short, within 1 week, I sent out an email to all the pastors, to all the ministers, there were 400 and some, and basically told them what was happening and what was happening in the budget, that the $4.5 million was gone. And there were people who didn't like that information being out there or being discussed, so I got a visit from the president of the corporation up in the Toledo and Detroit area. He and the regional pastor came by and took services that day to talk to the people there. And basically, the reason I was telling this part of the story is because the way things, some things that happened in the past was, there were some ministers who never should have been ministers. And there were some situations where some ministers should have been just told because of certain things they did in their life that they shouldn't be ministers anymore. But it didn't always work that way. So there was a common practice that if it was decided they're going to try to weed someone out, it's almost hard to believe that this actually happened to even tell the story. But a lot of times what would happen is you would try to defame someone, someone's name first, before you got rid of them. And the way that worked was the story would start from headquarters, would go out to regional pastors. That way if ministers called in, they'd hear a story about another minister and they needed to know because members in their congregation, they might have had relatives or friends or whatever, and things travel, if you know, things travel fast in the church. So everybody would be able to be up on the same story or what would really supposedly be happening with this minister by contacting the regional pastor. Well, anyway, it so happened that that week before I got the visit from headquarters, or the home office as they called it, that someone had started two stories. Actually, there were three stories going around about me. Well, I had a friend in another state a long way away that I went to college with in Brickell Wood. And he called me up and wanted to know because he said it didn't sound like me and he wanted to hear straight from me as to what really happened. So he told me these stories. I told him that nothing ever like that ever happened. These stories were false. They weren't true. And so I told him what happened. Well, he called up his regional pastor and made comment that he believed what I had to say to him, that he believed those stories were not true, and he wanted to find out how the regional pastor, his regional pastor, had heard about it. And so anyway, they traced it back. Two came from another regional pastor, my regional pastor in my area. Stories were false. They were not true. One came from the president of the corporation. Anyway, that night when we got in a meeting together, the regional pastor and the president of the corporation sat down with me, and one of the first things I asked him, I said, if this is for the purpose of reconciliation, of getting everything out in the open and discussing everything in a right way, in a truthful way, I said, there are some stories going around about me. And I told him what two of the stories were, and I turned to the regional pastor and I said, and I've been told they came from you. He said, no, they didn't come from me. I said, I didn't say anything like that. Well, I told him that there are several ministers waiting for a conference call right now to discuss this matter, and it has been traced back to you. And when he heard that these ministers were ready to get on a conference call right then, he didn't say another word for the rest of the meeting until the very end. Then at the very end, he did apologize for what he'd started. So he admitted that he started two lies about me, and the other lie I didn't address with the other individual. But it just goes to show that those things happen in ways that if I told those things to people at that time in that organization, they wouldn't believe me. Because they were like I was. There was a time when I truly believed that ministers don't lie. And it was a hard thing for me to learn. It was a hard thing for me to go through because we had some friends in another part of the country who had called us up from Texas. And they were very close with a minister there who was a regional pastor. And the wives were very close friends. And they were telling us about stories about how that they were lying to them about some things and it was bothering them and they didn't know what to do. And my wife and I both said, you must be misunderstanding them. There must be some misunderstanding here. And you need to go back and talk things out. And because of that, they didn't know where to turn, basically. And so they went back to the Seventh-day Church of God, of all things. I tried to plead with them and say, why would you do that? Why would you go to some place that doesn't even believe in the holy days? Don't you know what you're doing? And so we felt bad about that afterwards because we learned that that minister was lying. I had some dealings with him where I caught him in lies. And so that was our eyes being opened up to realize that things were very bad in the church. We didn't know how bad they were. And we felt like we'd let down some good friends of ours back in that particular church area. Because if we had acknowledged that there was a possibility of that, then maybe, but you know, they still had to make their choices and they made the wrong choice by that step they took anyway. But, you know, brethren, I can't stress it enough how important it is that we not lie. That our lives not be deceitful, that we be truthful, especially in matters concerning the church and toward one another. And if we can't be truthful, we're not in the church. And I don't believe those things are happening now, but think about them in your own lives, in your own families. Be truthful, be open, be sincere, be genuine with one another. And that's in your strengths and in your weaknesses. You know, generally it's easier in our strengths, but not our weaknesses, you know. We're all vulnerable. We all have weaknesses. We all have problems. That doesn't mean we have to go and tell everybody everything about the battles, the private battles we're having that we pray to God about. But neither do we come across as though we don't have them. You know, like the church, at times there are people in the past who, there are some that just like, they don't have problems, you know, they're above that. We all have problems. We all have battles. So again, this is a serious chapter because religion has been a horrible thing upon mankind as far as the religions of the world and the lies and the deceptions that are out there. And it begins in small ways and grows and grows and grows. It hurts every kind of relationship out there. So going on here again, thought it'd be good just to read James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Because we can see it in the world. We can see it in groups that were scattered, in ministers, and all of us have had experiences with, I think by this time in the past, with an understanding why some are still blinded and not able to see why they're still asleep. Because God hates lying. He hates a lying spirit. And if people indulge in those things, they get cut off quickly. James chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of his good conversation, which it's conduct here. The word means conduct, but it does come out, obviously, things about what we think and believe, they come out in our conversation. Let him show out of his good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory and don't lie against the truth. You know, because that's what happens. If we don't respond to things properly, if we allow things to begin eating us up inside, jealousies, envying towards someone else, if we get involved with strife, that can be in a family, it can be involved in the marriage, strife, let alone with children and parents, let alone relatives, let alone other brother in the church, let alone, you know, going on and on it goes. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. You know, it's the wrong spirit. It doesn't come from God. You know, truthfulness does. The way of truth does. But not the other ways that lead to deceit and lying against the truth. And lying against the truth means that it lies against God's way of life. If it's not in agreement with God's way of life, it's a lie. It's lying against it. And that's what James is talking about here. He says, verse 16, "For where envying and strife is," you know, if there's strife in relationships out there, you know, people, you all need to get them resolved amongst yourselves, whatever they are, and be at peace with God. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." You know, there's not confidence and soundness of mind. There's confusion. And those things will even interfere with what you're being taught by God on the Sabbath. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." It's pure. "Then peaceable." You'll have peace of mind if you're right with God. "Gentle." Easy to be entreated. We're not always that way as human beings, are we? Easy to be entreated? No. "Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." And that word is the word unfeigned again. It just means not pretentious, not put on, not fake, but genuine, truthful, open. "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." It's a beautiful verse to remember about having peace, because we have to be willing to sow it. That means we have to work at it. Peace doesn't come naturally. Not the kind of peace that God gives to us as human beings and a peace with God. Peace comes from living God's way of life by having Him in the forefront of our mind and the choices and decisions and the interactions, especially with other people that we have. Things must be done God's way, the right way. And that's what this is about. So again, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, and them that make peace. You have to make it. It doesn't come natural. So going back to the book here, again, religion is the greatest culprit of all when it comes to lying and deceit. You need to know why. It is for this very reason that this earth is about to suffer more than it has at any other time in history. Religion has had a devastating impact on people in all nations of the world. The clash of lying religions is about to erupt on a worldwide scale that will affect every person on earth. Why is this? And how is such a thing possible? This book addresses religion because whether you know it or not, at this very time, religion is at the heart and core of your life, even if you're not religious. Most people don't like to discuss this subject, much less mention the word God. This book is not religiously syrupy or preachy, but it does candidly discuss religion and God, yet not in the manner you're accustomed to hearing. The truth is, religion is the greatest cause of suffering and evil in this world, and it is due to this the greatest clash of religion the world has ever known is about to erupt. Lies are going to be exposed in this book, and generally when lies are exposed, people get mad. If some of these lies affect your life, which they will, what will you do? You know, except for us within the body, it's going to affect everyone. Think about what we covered this last year at the feast. Things that God hadn't yet revealed fully in some areas of life for the church. If some of these lies affect your life, which they will, what will you do? Will you get mad and upset, or will you honestly address those lies with the truth? Such moments in life are quite revealing. Can you objectively deal with the truth when you hear it? The truth is, most cannot. Candidly, how you respond has much to do with what you will experience in the months and the few remaining years that follow. This is a time for man's judgment. It is not to be taken lightly. I think in time here, I believe that God's going to be leading me into giving a sermon on this subject matter alone about man's judgment. I hope we understand this at the end of 6,000 years, that this is a time of judgment on the earth. The things we're going to experience in the world around us have to do with the judgment of God, just as much as the flood had to do with the judgment of God. 6,000 years of human history, the repercussions of that, everything that has been held back is going to come unloose, is going to be loosened now upon mankind. And it is a great time of the judgment of man's ways right now. It's frankly the end of man's ways. It's the end of man's government. It is a time of God's judgment, and there's a lot more said in the Bible than we have generally known and recognized about this. So good to be thinking about along those some of those lines. What man's getting ready to experience is a matter of judgment that God has said would happen and would be poured out at this time. We'll go through one more section here, and then we'll stop for this particular series. We'll have the next one next Sabbath and finish the chapter. One more consideration. Before we continue, one additional matter needs to be made clear. Although I, the author, live in the United States, this book is not written with the prejudices or biases of an American. The national prejudice of no nation is affecting what is written here, and nothing is written with any prejudice from any religion of this world. This is important to understand since this book will be widely distributed and people around the world will tend to be very distrusting of anything written by an American. People are just as distrusting of anything that addresses matters of religion, especially if the view is different from what they have always believed. All these feelings are normal and very understandable, but what you need to keep in mind are the things you read in the first chapter. This book does not originate from the prejudices of man. Its message comes from the inspiration and revelation of God Almighty given to one of His prophets. So, we'll stop there. Probably next Sabbath I'll spend most of the time reading everything so we can get through the whole chapter next week. I wanted to go into the book because, again, I can't help it. My mind is focused so much on what we're into right now, where we are, what's happening in the world, and I believe that's where God wants us to be in the first place. So those are the kinds of things we need to keep in the forefront of our minds so that we can keep focused.